Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
On the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a story about a father who has two sons. One of the sons asks for his inheritance while the father is still living, leaves home, and squanders all that he has taken from his father. Destitute, he comes to himself and decides to go home and offer himself as a slave in his father's household because he doesn't consider himself worthy to be called his father's son anymore. However, after taking the long journey home, he discovers something remarkable. His father was there waiting for him to come home. He'd been waiting there a long time, perhaps even the entire time his son had been away. And while the son was still a long way off, the father sees him in the distance, runs to him, embraces him, and welcomes him home with a party. Often called the parable of the prodigal son, some have suggested that there are better names for it, like the parable of the loving father. Now that story's in the Gospel of Luke. However, we encounter a similar idea here in Hosea chapter 11. Now, perhaps you've heard it stated that in the Old Testament, God is all about law, and in the New Testament, God is a God of grace. If you have ever heard that or thought that yourself, maybe this passage in Hosea might convince you to reconsider that opinion. Walter Brueggemann says that Hosea 11 is among the most remarkable oracles in the entire prophetic literature. And another writer says that perhaps that assessment is too modest. According to H.G. Beebe, having arrived at Hosea 11, we penetrate deeper into the heart and mind of God than anywhere in the Old Testament. In a word, what the prophet finds in God's innermost mind and heart is grace. Now, Hosea chapter 11 is not a story or even part of a story that we can tell in a narrative kind of way. It's actually poetry. Poetry that expresses the innermost mind and heart of God. So we have before us a very special passage this morning, one that allows us to go deep into the heart and mind of God. And what we discover there is that God is not a God of devotion to the law, to the exclusion of all other things. Instead, we find the ultimate heart of God is where mercy triumphs over judgment. And we find that little nugget right here in the Old Testament. Now, we know very little, nothing almost, in fact, about Hosea, except that he seemed to be called to live his life as a living sermon in order to show the people of Israel the heart of God toward them. And there are two major metaphors that Hosea uses in his written message. They are the metaphors of marriage and the metaphor of a child-parent relationship. One writer points out the following about metaphors. All language about God is metaphorical, but no single metaphor can adequately describe God. As a result, we should use a variety of different images to capture something of the complexity of God's nature. In fact, I was at a conference on Friday night and Saturday, and they said exactly the same thing. They said that every time we speak about God, it's going to be wildly inaccurate. So we need to use a lot of words to describe God, is what he said. Hosea chapter 11 supports these insights. Its metaphors offer multiple perspectives from which to consider God's relationship with God's people. For all its limitations, such language remains an important tool for imagining the God who ultimately transcends comprehension. So God is so much bigger than we are, so far outside of our understanding that when and whenever we speak about God, our language is always metaphorical. And no one metaphor captures everything we want to say. But what's interesting to me about the two metaphors which are chosen by the prophet Hosea is that they both come from the realm of very common human relationships. Many, though not all people, will have a spouse at some time in their life, and many, though not all, will become parents at some time in their lives. However, no matter what else our lives look like, we were all children at one time, and we all had parents. And we all know that these close relationships, whether they are the intimate relationship with a spouse or the very close daily relationship of parents and children, these are the things in life that tend to bring us the most joy. Often we can withstand a lot of what life throws at us if we have people who are standing by us at the difficult times. There's a reason that the metaphor of our relationship to God is so often one of a parent and a child. We see ourselves as God's children. There's a reason also that our fellowship is often compared to a family. In the New Testament, that was one of the Apostle Paul's favorite metaphors for the church. He often spoke of followers of Jesus not as people on an individual mission of discipleship, but as brothers and sisters who had joined the family of God and now had to figure out how to live this life together. My professor, Scott McKnight, writes, "The church turns away traditional categories about status and superiorities and inferiorities because the church turns each person from such categories into one category, that of sibling. There's something special about a family, about the way it binds us together, and that's why I believe it's no accident for Paul and other church leaders to conceive of the group of Jesus followers as a family." There is another side to family, however, and it's this reality. It's also those close relationships that have the capacity to hurt us more deeply than anything else in the world. These closest relationships are the ones that have the capacity to break our hearts. It's terrible when a boss or a coworker or an acquaintance or some other member of our larger community betrays us in some way, but when that betrayal comes from our own family, it's devastating. And even if you're in a position where your family is cut off or estranged from you for some reason, you know that that doesn't end the relationship. It just goes underground. And you still feel that absence keenly in your life. To love this deeply, the way we love our families, opens ourselves up to risk. We as human beings know that. And it turns out that God knows that too. And that's what makes the book of Hosea in general and this passage in particular so very interesting for us. Hosea seemed to have had a very profound encounter and experience with God, which causes him to undertake his ministry. One writer points out that because Hosea was overwhelmed by God's boundless love, he reached out in concern for his fellow Israelites, and he, Hosea, had felt something of God's own heartbreak and was stamped with an imprint of divine compassion. And so that's the image of God that we have waiting for us here in Hosea. After earlier in the book using an extended metaphor of a spouse being betrayed by unfaithfulness, through the use of his life as a living sermon, nobody said that the calling to be a prophet was an easy one. Hosea now hears the heartbeat of God in a metaphor of how a parent is with her child. The language in this poem in Hosea is beautiful and tender and warm. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called out of Egypt my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." You can feel the tenderness in those words. A parent thinking back to the time when their child was just a baby and the closeness that they had then. How tenderly they looked after their child, teaching them to walk, feeding and tending them, even lifting them for a snuggle to their cheek. The God who snuggles us. I haven't seen that cross-stitched on any pillows recently, but it's a name that might be suggested by this passage. A God who leads us like a parent leading a small child, feeding us, caring for us. That certainly doesn't sound like an unmoved mover who exists against time and space. This is the kind of God in whose home you feel most at home in, that you can flop down after a difficult day of school, that you can rest on the loving kindness of a God who cares for you like a loving parent. Recently, I read the following. It said, God is always more loving than the person who loved us most. And so perhaps the description of the tenderness of God that we have in the book of Hosea before us might cause us to spend just a moment to think about that question. You see, the danger of any metaphor at all, beyond being incomplete, is that it might not match someone's experience. We are often taught to call God our Father in the pages of the Bible. Even Jesus told his disciples to do this. But that's a very difficult thing for some people if your experience of fathers is that they're abusive or distant or absent. If they're overly critical or they withhold love from their child, all of that makes it very hard to see the love of God as a father as good news. And so it is, some of us may have memories of being parented in ways that are not tender and loving, such as the picture that is presented for us here. And so if that's the case for you, I invite you to think of the person who loved you most in your life. And remember that God loves you even more than that person. God's care for you is deeper. God's acceptance of you is more complete. God's joy in you is even brighter. God's concern for you is even more sincere than even the person that's the best example of love that you have seen. And that is good news. But even though the people who were God's very own children, who were raised tenderly with the cords of human kindness, were led gently, were hugged regularly, were taught to walk faithfully, this people has wandered away, I guess like our little runaway bunny. This, after all, is the bad news that the prophets had to deliver. The child of God's love, the people whom God walked out of slavery, the ones whom God led and instructed and carried and fed, these very people have become like a rebellious child. The people of Israel, it seems, have had a relationship with the land of Egypt that is hard to shake off. It is out of Egypt, we read, that God calls God's people. Incidentally, that particular reference is used in Matthew to describe why it is that Jesus and his family fled to Egypt in his infancy, escaping the murderous intentions of King Herod. What's interesting about the language here in Hosea is that it is language of adoption. One writer says the following, this emphasis on Israel as an adopted child evokes the conviction evident throughout the Old Testament that God chooses Israel to be his people. They were not God's by right of birth, but by calling. It's a sober realization to Israel that they did not deserve to be chosen. They had no righteousness that merited such a choice. It is only by God's graciousness to them that they existed as people. That became a foundation for Israel's responsibility, which was often expressed in the covenant formula, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This emphasis on Israel as an adopted child serves to underscore the responsibility of the people to respond to God's gracious choice of them to be his people. God's people, you see, were a chosen people. They were picked out and picked up. They were adopted out of a terrible circumstance. In this case, slavery. This points to the heart of God toward God's people. It's love. It's being chosen. It's being called and cared for and picked out. However, it seems that Israel never quite shook the hold that Egypt had on them. Another writer says that the toxic relationship of our youth can often persist into adulthood and beyond. The Egypt story describes the crucible of oppression in Egypt. The Hebrews come out of Egypt, but they never completely shake off Egypt. The Egyptian pharaoh Shishak played a role in Israelite politics. During the era of the Assyrian power, some people in Israel thought that Egypt would rescue them from Assyria. The same script occurs during the rise of the Babylonian Empire, and this pattern continues throughout the Persian and Hellenistic periods. So for all that Egypt was a harrowing experience for the people of Israel, the fact is that as soon as they get out of there, they talk about going back almost immediately. When things got rough in the desert, the people long for the food they had in Egypt. And now when things are getting tough for the people once again, they begin to think of their ancient home, where their people came from, and wonder if perhaps they should never have left it. Maybe the people from Egypt will come to our rescue. Which means that God, the one who actually rescued them, begins to wonder how this has all gone so wrong. God is the one who loved them enough to answer their cry for help, to rescue and feed and water and teach them to walk. But it turns out that all they seem to want to do is walk away. If that is the case, what is God to do? What would a parent do? The answers, of course, vary, but in this passage we see the broken heart of God explored as poetry. And it's easy, perhaps, from where we sit to cast blame on the people of Israel from walking away from a God who has such a loving heart and such good intentions toward the people that God calls God's own. While we may be baffled at why the people of Israel would continue to walk away from a loving God, perhaps it would be more formative for us to consider the reasons we are tempted to walk away from God. One writer says that, like Ephraim, we run after false gods, just their names have changed. Wealth, power, social media influencer, popular. We would often rather turn from God and do our own thing in our own way, even if we claim and call upon the name of God on a Sunday morning for an hour. So what is it that causes us to walk away from the heart of God? Probably very many things. Maybe we walk away because being kicked around by life makes us doubt the love at the heart of God. Suffering is hard, and sometimes the difficulties may make us doubt the good and loving heart of God. And if you've been there, I want you to know that characters in the Bible, many, many of them have gone through the same thing. And you're not a heretic if you ask questions, especially the questions born out of suffering, yours or the world's. However, unexpectedly perhaps, it is that we may be in more danger of walking away from God when things are going well. When we're doing well in this life, when we're not just surviving, but we're thriving, when we're healthy, wealthy, and wise, that might run the danger of turning our hearts away from God too. It is ironic that as much as we resist and run from the specter of suffering, it is rarely on the mountaintops of life that we experience our biggest growth, our best senses of the way that God provides for us. When we remember all the long way that God's arms have carried us, we forget that when we're doing just fine, thank you very much. So one way that we may walk away from God and chase after idols, when we don't think we need God very much, since we've made the life we want on our own, or at least we think we have made the life we want on our own with no help from God. There's a phrase that encompasses this. It says, he was born on second and he thinks he hit a double. And when we're doing well, when we think we've earned our successes in life, that's when we have the privilege of turning a blind eye to those who are suffering and in pain, and we give up the hard work that is ours of letting the pain in the world touch our hearts. There's a tendency of us, when we are prosperous, to forget God and hence turn away. And I think that's very interesting, because here is how one writer describes the time in which Hosea was living. At the beginning of the 8th century BCE, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel were at the pinnacle of their economic wealth and political power since the division of the monarchy. Both Israel in the north and Judah in the south had tremendous success against their old familiar foes, expanding their influence beyond their own borders. This success abroad contributed to increased prosperity at home, building a sense of security that God's people had not known since the days of King David and Solomon. It would certainly have seemed to anyone living in Israel or Judah at this time that the golden days of God's people returned. So perhaps in Hosea's day, according to this author, times were not actually all that bad. And because of that, the people believed a couple of things. First of all, that their wealth and their prosperity were signs of blessing from God. And the second, is that because they were God's beloved and chosen people, these blessings would continue no matter what they did or who they hurt doing it. And so they run off after idols, and they oppress their neighbors. They live however they want because they think that they can, even though it is breaking God's heart. So sometimes it's the abundance of good things in life that prompt us to wander away from God, seeking the things in life that bring us security, that bring us a feeling of power, or that we feel will make us popular, or that insulate us from the harder parts of life. Maybe that was at the heart of the younger son's actions in the parable that we discussed at the opening of our message today. Life was good for him, and it was good for him for a long time. And so as long as life was good, he didn't think it was too brazen to leave his father's home with as much as of his father's bounty as he could get away with. So long as life was good, he didn't even want to return home. It wasn't until he was destitute that he decided to seek his father once again. This last week, I had the privilege of seeing a beautiful play called Jake's Gift. The play begins with 10-year-old little Isabel, a French girl living in the village of Normandy, who has the most important job in the world, she says. She, along with her classmates, is responsible for cleaning the rooms, she says, and weeding the gardens of the veterans and soldiers. Later in the play, we learn that what she means by this is that she and her classmates are responsible for the upkeep of the graves of the fallen Canadian soldiers who fought to liberate France in World War II. These children weed around the graves and make sure the fallen soldiers have a clear view out their windows, she says. And little Isabel meets a Canadian veteran at the 60th anniversary of Juno Beach, a former soldier named Jake, who has come to this celebration reluctantly. But he came because he wanted to visit the grave of his brother Chester, who was buried in that cemetery. And one of the beautiful things about this story is the importance of memory for these characters. I found it so profound that children around the age of Noelle, my youngest daughter, had been given the most important job in the world, as she put it, of caring for the graves of fallen soldiers. The people who live in Normandy, you see, know that it is difficult for the relatives of these Canadian soldiers to go there and care for these graves, so they make sure that is taken care of for them. And they entrust the task to school children, it seems to me, because it is vitally important to them that they never forget what the Canadian soldiers did for them. Isabel reveals in her story that she tidies the homes of specific veterans. She knows their names, and she knows what's written on their gravestones, and she even talks to them, she says. People whom she's never met, of course, because they predeceased her by a good half century. Their freedom means so very much to these people that live in Normandy that they not only remember themselves, but they pass that memory down to their children to keep as well. And little Isabel is a great keeper of this memory, a memory of gratitude for those who paid what we call the ultimate sacrifice in order to free the people in this village, which of course was not their own village, from the tyranny and oppression of war. And I mention this now because it is the season of remembrance. As you know, tomorrow we're going to gather as a community to have our annual Remembrance Day service. But it also reminded me of how important it is to our faith, to remember. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord gives God's people the following instructions. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then it goes on, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land flourishing with cities you did not build and houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. The Lord instructs the people to remember when times are good. You hear this as a lament in Hosea chapter 11 as well. It says, but the people did not realize that it was I who healed them, That's the plaintive cry of God in verse 3 of our reading. The reasons why we might wander or walk away or even run away from our commitment to God are many. But when we do wander, that is, I hope we can hear both the heartbreak and the compassion in this poem in Hosea about a God who loves us like the best kind of parent there is out there, about a God who cares so deeply about God's people that even when they walk away, he is torn up from his love for them. One writer says that an oft-repeated theological statement in the Hebrew Bible describes God this way: slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet by no means clearing the guilty. These two dueling tendencies are associated with the very name of God, that is, they're fundamental to God's identity. While acknowledging that tension, Hosea refuses to leave it unresolved. Compassion wins out in verse 9. It's the triumph of mercy over justice that is fundamental to God's identity, not the tension between justice and judgment. God can choose not to exercise God's fierce anger precisely because God is God and not a mortal, the Holy One in your midst. And so we find in this Old Testament poem in the book of Isaiah something that allows us to look deep into the heart of a God of love and compassion, a heart broken when beloved children do not love the one who first loved us. And this poem calls us to come home, to turn and to return to the God who is after all things known as love. Would you pray with me as we close our service today? Faithful God, you continue to love your people no matter how faithful or unfaithful they were to you. Receive our thanks this morning for never giving up on us, and help us to always come home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Lord God, we rejoice in your greatness and power, your gentleness and love, your mercy and justice. Enable us by your Spirit to honor you in our thoughts and words and actions, and to serve you in every aspect of our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.